If you keep your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 10, we will be looking at that tonight. As I was thinking about preaching on New Year's Day, the thought came suddenly, what about New Year's resolutions? Doesn't everyone like to make New Year's resolutions? Does anyone ever go back to check on the resolutions they make this day? But for this one day, people have New Year's resolutions. I thought I'd go back and check on where that idea, concept came from. And I found out it is not from the 20th century nor the 19th. It actually dates back far ago. You know, it was back in Babylon in 2000 B.C. that they celebrated New Year's. However, the concept of having resolutions came in 153 B.C., relatively recently, as you can tell. The Romans wanted to somehow give some honor to one of their mythical gods named Janus. Janus was a bit unusual because he had a face on the front and back of his head. No, that didn't start with Harry Potter. It started with Janus. And as a result, he was the keeper of doorways. And so people thought that he would see backwards into the year past and forwards into the year to come. And that is why our first month of the year is named after him, January. I don't know what good that is, but it brings up the concept of where we started off with the idea of resolutions. What are your resolutions? Or if you just have one, the song that Todd just sang would be a wonderful resolution. May we have a pure heart, O God, create in us a clean heart for this year. That would be a wonderful resolution. There was a baseball player who came to the Phils, Bob Buell, but before that, in 57, he was actually with the Milwaukee Brewers. They were winning the series, indeed went on to win the World Series. But during that time, a reporter asked him, what are you going to do when the series is over? And he kind of looked off in the middle distance and he said, I'm going to go back to Saginaw, Michigan and help my dad. Oh, well, what does your dad do? Nothing. Now, for some people, that is the concept, the ultimate concept of a good resolution for the year, just to do nothing. But, you know, that's not the concept of rest that we have in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews, we are encouraged to enter into God's rest, which is the soul-satisfying confidence of redemption and the intimate fellowship with the Lord. Now, if you think about that, isn't that what we really all desire? To be able to grow in intimacy with God, to be so confident in our redemption that we are not thrown off by any circumstances that may come towards us. At the beginning of the service, I read from Psalm 95. If you know anything about that psalm, it is a psalm. It's a call to worship. It's a call to worship to enter into God's rest. But it's done in a very arresting way. You see, you start off by being called to the God of creation. It starts off in verse 1, O come, let us sing to the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. In fact, worshipers were instructed to have their heads up so that they could see creation. They could see the mountains and the ravines and the sea. But then the chorus is taken to a second time, where the worshipers walk from the outer court to the inner court, and there they are encouraged in a different way. O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the covenant Lord our Maker. Verse 6. Now, we are coming before Him who has made the covenant with us. But the psalm doesn't end there. Then it ends by giving a warning. It says, today, if you hear this, don't harden your hearts as the disobedient nation of Israel did. Rather, come and enter into the rest of God. Now, expounding on that theme, Hebrews starts to go a little further. It works with the backdrop of the tabernacle and of the sacrifices and the priesthood. And by doing that, it takes us further in. It preaches to us that Christ is the perfect sacrifice and He is the perfect high priest. But then it says, now as a result of this, let's walk in to God's presence. Let's walk in to God's rest. And so as a result, we are told about Christ's sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice, his body and his blood. Hebrews 10, verses 19 and verses 20. Those elements that we celebrate during communion. Christ is our sacrifice. But then he goes beyond that and he talks about the atoning sacrifice that Christ has given, but how all of that ministry is embodied in the perfect high priest. He knows us. He knows our frailties. He knows our struggles. And he knows and pleads our case with his perfect sacrifice in hand. This is good news. And this is actually where our sermon begins tonight. Because in it, we find three times the word let us do those things that we might do to enter into God's rest and thereby enjoy soul-satisfying confidence of redemption and intimate fellowship with him. So let's resolve as a fellowship to champion these three instructions in the new year so we may all enter in to greater intimacy with God. If you look at verses 22 through 24, you will see how the let us stand out. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it's used 15 times. So this is something that the author of Hebrews wants to encourage us to do. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true faith in full assurance, true heart in full assurance of faith. This is the personal encouragement. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of hope without wavering. The confessional encouragement. And verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The communal encouragement. So first of all, the personal encouragement. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Again, continuing this picture of Christ as the high priest, the author encourages us to personally and with great confidence draw near in full assurance of faith, following our perfect high priest into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of the Holy God. Now, it's here that we have some stress fractures that come in to our functional theology. Because what happens is, as we are making our approach, our eyes start flickering around just to see if everything is okay. It's kind of interesting, but let me see if I can make a parallel. What about if you were seeking a private audience with the Queen of England, but you were already known as an avowed anarchist who has said that you would try to assassinate the Queen at any opportunity? Do you think the security might be a bit strict? They might have a few metal detectors, some thorough pat downs, some very careful eyes on you at every moment. But you see, that's not the picture that we have with God. You see, in God's presence, it's quite the opposite. Our strength does not in any way threaten him. Rather, it's our spiritual weakness which may cripple our advancement towards his throne. Because we see accusers in every shadow. We're waiting for someone to pop out and denounce us. You see, what happens is it's our fear. See, that's why the author of Hebrews wants to encourage us to remember that we are following in the wake of our high priest who has the perfect sacrifice. There is no need for fear. Quite the contrary, there should be a boldness because we are following in his footsteps. Second, after the quaking of our hearts is quelled, let us hold fast the confession of hope without wavering. Again, from time to time, stress fractures appear in our day-to-day living out of this truth. I do love my sister. She has a way of making me laugh at some of the most interesting times. I once went to visit her in Nepal. This is the first trip. I was in college. She had been there a number of years, and we were trekking through some of the hills and came to a very deep ravine. Across it, there was a bridge. Bridge is a very kind understatement. It was a bunch of ropes with a few slats of wood stuck in between. And as I saw this structure swaying in the wind, my sister came up behind me and said, "Oh, you don't have to worry. It's quite secure." And then in a quieter voice, she said, "Would you like to go first?" No. You see, sometimes we do the exact same thing with our theology. We kind of say, oh yes, we believe in Christ. We believe in the work that he has done on our behalf. Would you like to go first? You see, somehow, when we're talking about that, we somehow don't talk about this incredible entree that we have into the presence of the living God in terms of such confidence. We say, yes, I think that would be good. And I don't know, perhaps we think that our hope is going to change or be discontinued. Perhaps we think that if we share it with another person, it's going to evaporate, or that we share because we know it's real, but to them it might seem like a fantasy, a fairy tale. And we don't want to lose our credibility with this person, so we keep quiet about our confession. Shame on us. Shame on us. You see, our focal point is Christ himself. The scripture says here we have a confessional faith because he who promises is faithful. It's not how we hold on to it. It's who he is. He is faithful. He has promised that we'll be together forever. He is the one who loves us. Because of him, our hope is secure. Because of him, our future together is assured. Because of him, let's hold fast to what we know is true, declaring that the person of love will pursue intimacy with us forever. Banish fear and let us hold on to the confession of hope without wavering, and so enter into confident rest. You see, what we find is it is our own laziness of soul that has allowed fear to creep in. We need to constantly push back this idea that what other people think is important. We need to push back this idea that somehow Christianity, our faith in Christ, might be different this year. It might be less. It might be discounted. We need to constantly push that back, or we will forget who we are, dear friends. See, this is not something that we do individually. This is something we do as a community. Let us do this. So third, if Christ has calmed our quivering hearts from fear and stabilized our confession of faith, let us now consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Verse 24, the communal thing. Now, of the three instructions, this one sparks our imagination because we expect us as individuals to handle the first two responsibilities well. Isn't our own belief something we're supposed to look after? Isn't our own confession something we're supposed to work on? But you see, that's the point that the author is making. We should know each other so well that we know how circumstances might hit each other. We're aware that walking into that might be a problem for that person, and we will come alongside as a community of faith. It's interesting how we know so little about each other. It really is terribly bad. A number of years ago on a missions trip, we viewed a movie called The Invisible Children. It's about the conflict that was going on, the civil war that was going on in Uganda for many, many years. It talked about three young college students who went over. They were trying to find something that they could videotape, a story, to be able to talk about it. And as they were heading up, they suddenly found themselves in the middle of this strange phenomena where children between the ages of 5 and 12 would walk miles to go into a place of safety. For many of them, they ended up in the courtyard of a hospital, knowing that the rebels could not grab them there. You see, what they did, the rebels would come along, they'd get these young children, and they would kidnap them. And then they'd turn them into trained killers, saying, you know, you might be able to get back to your family if you kill enough people. And these children were brainwashed into doing it. They no longer have the opportunity to grow up as children because of the war. Their family usually was massacred before their eyes, so they knew there was no way back. And during the missions trip, we showed this to some of the teenagers. And as the movie finished, There was dead silence in the place, and I said to them, listen, I want to give you two handles that you've got to be able to work with. One, God is sovereign. This is not news to him. He's known about it all the time. And two, I want to remind you that you are a teenager. You can't go over there and straighten it out. But God has made you aware of it for such a time as this. You have to come to a place where you can worship him with what you now know. Okay, let's start our discussion. Well, I'll tell you, there were a lot of tears around the table. And as we started wrestling with it, I saw one kid suddenly get it. I mean, all of it. And he just looked and he said, how many of the kids' lives that we're touching, Jan and Chester, are invisible? How many of them might disappear because no one knows their story? No one's sitting down to talk to them because their lives are being destroyed by poverty and crime. Bingo. You got it. Now, what are you going to do about it? He said, I'm going to spend time with my kids. I want to be able to love them. I want to get to know their stories. I said, good. And I said, let me bring up another whole element of this. How well do you know the person who's sitting beside you? Yeah, you've been in youth group together for a long time. How well do you know them? Well, that started like a feeding frenzy. It kind of was a mission trip on its own thing. I didn't have to do another thing for the next 2 weeks. These guys were just spending all the time talking to each other. We normally banish, you know, MP3s and iPods and all of that. Didn't need to. No one ever thought of them. They spent their time talking to each other because they suddenly realized the devastating effect of the invisible Church of Christ, of the visible Church of Christ being invisible to each other. But let me ask you, how well do we do that in the sanctuary? You know, it's easier when you're in a youth group, when you're spending 2 weeks sleeping in a basement, working every day. It's easier. But we don't live that way, this, for those of us who usually sit here. How well do we know each other? How intentional are we to know each other so that should God call us to help each other, we're already on the case. We're looking and we're saying, wow, that sermon must have been really hard for them to hear. I wonder if I can come along and support them. Lord, will you use me to help them? Or what about when we have the stranger who walks in, the visitor who comes? Do they leave as a visitor? Or do they leave as someone who was known and who heard the love of Christ? Not just from the pulpit, but up close and personal. You see, as we come to these three encouragements, we need to consider a little bit more what the author then goes on to say. In verses 26 through 31, he strips away any of the laxity of soul in light of what is at stake. These three instructions are not optional, vital. They're vital. For if we view sin so lightly and reject the intimacy that we have with Christ with such disdain, there is no mercy. There is only God's wrath to be faced. You see, that's what's so dangerous. There are so many times when we think that the blood of Christ is just a wonderful theological axiom instead of recognizing that it's real. Do not consider the person next to you lightly. The blood of Christ was shed for them. You see, if someone who knows and understand of Christ's love, the sacrifice of his body and blood in time and space, that was given to pay the price and atone for their sins in all of eternity, if that person rejects such love that has freed them for a life of enslavement to simple goals, if they reject that, they have profaned the blood of Christ. And yet we must ask the question of ourselves, do we consider the blood of Christ as lightly? Do we? Do we view 10th as just such a wonderful place to come and be encouraged? And yet we leave without knowing each other. Shame on us. Because we are wasting eternity. Eternity started 2,000 years ago for us. When Christ died, He died for you. He died for you. Do you know that? Then make sure you live that. Because that means that Christ calls us to be ready to give our lives for each other. You see, that's what's interesting about this passage. When you keep on going, it talks about how did your love go into action. In verses 32 through 35, the author says, do you remember how you used to respond when you first came to Christ, when it was so fresh for you? Let me read it in the Message. You know, Eugene Peterson has a little bit of grittiness there. Let me read it. Remember those early days after you first saw the light? Those were hard times. Kicked around in public. Targets of every kind of abuse. Some days it was you. Other days, your friends. If some friends went to prison, you stuck by them. If some friends broke in and seized your goods, you let them go with a smile, knowing they couldn't touch your real treasure. Nothing they did bothered you. Nothing set you back. You don't throw it all away now. You were sure of yourselves then. It's still a sure thing. That kind of puts it exactly where it is. 45 years ago, Harry Blamires wrote an excellent book entitled The Christian Mind. In it, he gave this quote, "To think secularly is to think within a frame of reference bounded by the limits of our life on earth. To think Christianly is to accept all things with the mind as related to man's eternal destiny as the redeemed and chosen child of God." Now, let me give that quote again, but instead substitute the word love. To love secularly is to love within a frame of reference bounded by the limits of our life on earth. To love Christianly is to accept all things with the soul as related to man's eternal destiny as the redeemed and chosen children of God. See, do you see how this type of purpose and consecration is informed by and flows from the confidence of intimate love? Fueled by God's Spirit, empowered by God's love, and confident in the goal, this great city of Philadelphia could be turned around. It could be overwhelmed by grace, a bit like Yale and the city of New Haven, Connecticut, was touched by one servant resting in God alone. Let me tell you this story. It's a rather long story. I want to take the time to do it in detail because I think we can learn a lot from it. In 1904, William Borden graduated from a Chicago high school. As heir to the Borden family fortune, he was already wealthy. For his high school graduation present, his parents gave 16-year-old Borden a trip around the world. That would have been nice. As the young man traveled through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, he felt a growing burden for the world's hurting people. And finally, Bill Borden wrote home about his desire to be a missionary. One friend expressed disbelief that Bill was throwing himself away as a missionary. And in response, Borden wrote two words in the back of his Bible, "No reserves." Even though young Borden was wealthy, he arrived on the campus at Yale University in 1905, trying to look like just one more freshman. Very quickly, however, Borden's classmates noticed something unusual about him, and it wasn't that he had lots of money. One of them wrote, "He came to college far ahead spiritually of any of us. He had already given his heart in full surrender to Christ and had really done it. We who were his classmates learned to lean on him and find in him a strength that was solid as a rock just because of this settled purpose and consecration." During his college years, Bill Borden made an entry in his personal journal that defined what his classmates were seeing in him. The entry simply said, "Say no to self and say yes to Jesus every time." During his first semester at Yale, Borden started something that would transform campus life. One of his friends described how it began. It was well on in the first term when Bill and I began to pray together in the mornings before breakfast. I can't say with positively whose suggestion it was, but I feel it must have originated with Bill. We had been meeting only a short time when a third student joined us, and soon a fourth. The time was spent in prayer after a brief reading of Scripture. Bill's handling of Scripture was helpful. He'd read to us from the Bible, show us something that God had promised, and then proceeded to claim the promise with assurance. Borden's small morning prayer group gave birth to a movement that soon spread across the campus. By the end of his first year, 150 freshmen were meeting weekly for Bible study and prayer. There were only 300 in the class. By the time Bill Borden was a senior, 1,000 of Yale's 1,300 students were meeting in such groups. Borden made it his habit to seek out the most incorrigible students and try to bring them to salvation. In his sophomore year, we organized Bible study groups, said another friend, and divided up the class of 300 or more, each man interested taking a certain number so that all might, if possible, be reached. The names were gone over one by one, and the question asked, who'll take this person? When it came to someone thought to be a hard proposition, there would be an ominous pause. Nobody wanted the responsibility. Then Bill's voice would be heard. Put him down to me. Borden's outreach ministry was not confined to Yale campus. He cared about widows and orphans and the disabled. He rescued drunks from the streets of New Haven. To try to rehabilitate them, he founded the Yale Hope Mission out of his own money. One of Bill Borden's friends wrote that he might often be found in the lower parts of the city at night, on the street, in a cheap hotel, a cheap lodging house, or some restaurant to which he had taken a poor, hungry fellow to feed him, seeking to lead men to Christ. Borden's missionary call narrowed to the Muslim Kansu people in China. Once he fixed his eyes on that goal, Borden never wavered. He also challenged his classmates to consider missionary service. Although he was a millionaire, Bill seemed to realize always that he must be about his father's business and not wasting time in the pursuit of amusement. Although Borden refused to join a fraternity, he did more with his classmates in his senior year than ever before. He presided over the huge student missionary conference held at Yale and served as president of the Honor Society Phi Beta Kappa. Upon graduation from Yale, Borden turned down some high-paying job offers. In his Bible, he wrote two more words, no retreats. William Borden went on to do graduate work at Princeton Seminary in New Jersey. When he finished his studies, he sailed for China. Because he was hoping to work with Muslims, he stopped first in Egypt to study Arabic. While there, he contracted spinal meningitis, and within a month, 25-year-old William Borden was dead. When the news of William Whiting Borden's death was cabled back to the U.S., the story was carried by nearly every American newspaper. A wave of sorrow went around the world. Borden not only gave away his wealth, but himself, in a way so joyous and natural that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice, wrote Mary Taylor in his introduction to his biography. Was Borden's untimely death a waste? Not in God's perspective. Prior to his death, Borden had written two more words in his Bible. Underneath the words, no reserve and no retreats, he had written, no regrets. Surely, with all of us together, resolving to enter into God's rest, to really have that soul-satisfying confidence of redemption and intimate fellowship with our Lord, surely if we did this, our God would bless us and be pleased to use us for his glory here in this city, as well as in partnership with friends around this world. Let's pray. Jesus, as you gave these same encouraging words in John 14, when you said, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. So may we live their truth out in our lives. No reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. Amen.